Amen. You may be seated. Going to dismiss our children as well downstairs. This morning we have a treat, another treat. We have a guest speaker coming in, one of our very own here in the family of churches. If you are new to us or maybe have heard us talk about that, just to clarify, we are a part of a family of churches here with Missio Church and its three congregations, Vintage Faith, Covenant Church, and Renovation Church, a group of churches, a family of churches that is committed to reaching every man, woman, and child in central New York to the ends of the earth. It has been an amazing thing and privilege for us to be a part of that now over the last year, and we're excited to have Carl come. Carl has been in ministry now for 14 plus years. He's come from Florida because he loves the snow. He just couldn't stay away. He also spent some time in Thailand, if I remember, doing some missionary work there. He's been a part of church planting, and the Lord has been gracious to provide us with his leadership and his wonderful family. He's married to Lisa, who's not able to be with us this morning. She's not feeling well, but we are grateful for her and his four kids. And he's an elder at Missio Church and also an elder here at Renovation. As you may know, we've been in a season with all the multiplication and planting where we're relying heavily on leadership outside of the church. And it's just been a desire for us to have him come and be a part of our worship here, and it's a privilege for us to have him. Would you please welcome Carl Belcher as he comes to bring the word from Matthew this morning.
Yeah, good morning, Renovation. It's good to be here. It has been a long time coming. Unfortunately, I was traveling a lot in November and then the holidays, but finally, made it really good to be with you all this morning. Happy New Year, as has been said many times. You know, this time of year, we, in the beginning of a new year, we begin to reflect on the year past. It's a time when we think about what resolutions we want to make, right? What changes do we need to make in our lives? What new habits do we want to form? What goals are we setting for the year ahead? And why do we do that, right? Oh, well, I think because at some level we all recognize we only have one life to live, right? Here on earth, we have one life, and so we want to use it well. It's not unique to Christians. The world recognizes this, right? But their goals are often misplaced, I think. You know, the goals of the unbeliever, the world, they tend to center on the self, on personal happiness and comfort, and how do I get more success? How do I get more pleasure out of life? How do I make my life more efficient? Habits that promise to help us just squeeze a little bit more pleasure and efficiency and success out of our lives. But resolutions themselves, they are not unchristian. They are, in fact, deeply biblical, right? The Apostle Paul in Acts 19 resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. If we look at church history, Jonathan Edwards, famous American theologian, famously wrote out 70 resolutions as a very young man who desired to live intentionally before the Lord. But what makes Christian resolutions distinct is not that we make them, it's why we make them. Good. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong to God, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? That truth changes everything for us, doesn't it? Because we are not our own. Our lives are not primarily about our own personal fulfillment and pleasure. Our lives have been entrusted to us by God. And so therefore, we are called to steward our lives for his glory, for his kingdom. This is one of our discipleship outcomes that we share in our family of churches is stewardship of life. Simply, faithfully using everything God has entrusted to us to reflect his glory. Stewardship of life, right? not just a kind of side issue in the Christian life. It is one of the key marks of the Christian life. This what it means, what it looks like to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And this principle, stewardship of life, is exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples in our text today. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to make your way to Matthew 25, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. As you're making your way there, just let me remind us of the context. I know you guys preached through Matthew a while back, but if you weren't here, this passage is part of what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The disciples have been asking Jesus about the kingdom, about his return. When will the end come? When will the consummation of all things come to pass? And in his response, Jesus does something really important. He doesn't answer the question necessarily the way they wanted. He does not give them a detailed timeline of events and when and how his return will come about. Instead, he teaches them how to live faithfully as citizens of his kingdom right now as they wait for his return. Matthew 25, Jesus is telling these two parables back to back that illustrate what faithful waiting looks like. Verses 1 through 13, he tells the parables of the 10 virgins. The message there is very clear. It is be prepared, stay awake, don't think, don't assume that you have more time. You need to be ready all the time right now. The second parable, our verses today, 14 through 30, it's the parable of the talents. And so there, the focus is shifting slightly from no longer are you ready, but what are you doing with your life while you're waiting, right? The point is clear that God's people are not called to be passive or idle or fearful, but rather we are called to actively steward our lives, all of it, right? Our time, talents, treasures, our responsibilities, our opportunities, all of our lives are to be stewarded for the sake of his kingdom and his glory. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, we are going to give an account. He's going to ask us, what did you do with all that I entrusted to you? So Matthew 25, 14 through 30, this is the word of God. For it will be like a man going on a journey, it there referring to the kingdom, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for these brothers and sisters here at Renovation Church, for the joy that it is to be worshiping you with them this morning. God, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us in your Son, our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and the new life that we have in him. God, we ask that you would use your word now to teach us and train us in righteousness, that we may live ever more faithful lives of worship. God, would you encourage those here today who are weary and discouraged? Would you convict us where we have become apathetic or numb towards our sin? And would you give us wisdom to apply all of this word to our lives in the very specific ways that you would have us, so that it would lead to our true flourishing and above all else to your greater glory? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the main idea. As God's people, we are to grow in our faithful stewardship of everything God has entrusted to us for his kingdom and glory, right? Simple. As God's people, we are to grow in our faithful stewardship of everything that God has entrusted to us for his kingdom and glory. Simply, God expects us to steward our lives in a way that is cooperating with the advancement of his kingdom, and it is going to lead to his ultimate glory. And the reason for that expectation is very simple, that everything that we have is from God and it is for God. It all belongs to him. Should I move this mic? Me? Move my mic?
Yeah, we're gonna just use the pulpit mic.
Use the pulpit mic. All right. Sorry, guys. Everything we have is from God and for God. It all belongs to him, right? We belong to him. Our time, our finances, our possessions, our resources, our abilities, our gifts, our opportunities, our responsibilities, it is all his. We are not our own. When we trust in Christ, we are submitting ourselves to his lordship, right? We're acknowledging, we're saying, yes, Jesus, I belong to you, right? We sang that in that song just a moment ago. Beloved, I belong to Jesus. This biblical vision of stewardship of life, it stands in very stark contrast to the culture around us. The predominant worldview in our culture, whether you know this phrase or not, you know this principle, this idea, because it is the very air that we breathe and the water that we drink. It's called expressive individualism, right? Expressive individualism teaches that each person has an inner core of feelings and desires that must be expressed in order to live authentically, right? In this worldview, the highest authority is the self. Inner peace and happiness and self-expression are the ultimate goals of life. And at the very center of this way of thinking is me, right? My happiness, my identity, my fulfillment. Any external ideas or directives that might limit or direct my self-expression or my desires is seen as oppressive and has to be rejected. That's the worldview of the culture, but Christianity offers a very different vision of life, because at the center of the Christian worldview is not the autonomous self, it's the sovereign God, right? And so the kingdom is ruled by a king. His name is Jesus. And you and I, we don't sit on our own little mini thrones of our lives. We are servants and slaves to the true Lord, King Jesus. We devote ourselves to him, even when that comes at the cost of our own desires. That's why Scripture uses this language of stewardship, right? Because what a steward is someone who is managing the property or resources of another person. And so the word itself, it reminds us that our lives are a gift from God, that they are ultimately his, and that Jesus expects us to then steward that, to live our lives open-handedly, generously, for him, using everything we have for his glory. And so with that framework in place, right, let's go back and let's walk through this parable, and we will discover what Jesus is teaching us about how to live faithful lives as we wait for his return. And as we work our way back through, the first thing that we're going to see is that God entrusts his servants with an endowment that is his to give according to our abilities. That's what we see in verses 14 and 15. Jesus begins the parable by describing this very wealthy man who is going on a journey, and he's entrusting his property to those who are his servants. These are his slaves, right? His property. He's giving his property to his property. To one, he gives 5 talents. To one, he gives 2. And to another, he only gives 1. But he gives them each according to his ability. And then he went away. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that the talents, they belong to the master. The servants did not earn these talents. They did not negotiate for them. They merely received them. Now, in the ancient world, a talent was a pretty large sum of money. There were kind of different ways that you could measure a talent. It could be the equivalent of 20 years worth of wages for a laborer. It was also a measure of weight of gold or silver, somewhere between $2 to $4 million in today's markets. But the point here is not really about the exact dollar amount. The point is that what the master is entrusting to his servants, it's valuable, it's significant, and it belongs to the master. It's his stuff. They're his talents. And these talents in the parable, they're meant to represent all of our lives, everything that we have. This parable, I think, often gets boiled down to a parable about money or a parable about like gifts and abilities, right? But that's not what this parable is about. It's about an all-of-life stewardship. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Matthew is J.C. Ryle. He was a Anglican bishop back in the 1800s. He says this: our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all of these are talents. All of these are endowments given to us by God. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards, right? Notice also that the master does not give the same amount to each servant. The distribution is unequal, but it is very intentional. It's each according to his ability. Now, that seems unfair to some, but this is not unfairness. This is wisdom. God sovereignly gives different people different gifts and different resources and different opportunities. Some are going to be given more. Some are going to be given less. Some may be given visible influence. Some are going to be given a quiet life of faithfulness. But these differences in endowment, they do reflect a different ability, but they do not reflect a difference in worth. Let me be clear about that. Because our value, our worth, does not come from what we can do or what we have, Our value and our worth come from two things. One, that we are made in the image of God, and that we have been redeemed and reconciled to God through his son, Jesus. That's where our value and worth come from. God does not love the wealthy more than the poor. He does not love the talented more than the weak. He does not love those with influence more than those who go unnoticed. And yet, in his sovereignty, he entrusts different people with different gifts, different opportunities, different resources, but all for the very same purpose. The building of his kingdom and the glory of his name. That's it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of service and activities, but the same God who empowers them all for the building up of the body and for the common good. As Mike said, about 4 years ago, my family and I moved up from Florida. And during the pandemic, I was co-vocational in ministry. I was pastoring, planting a church, but I was also working for a company that did leak detections and repairs on pools. I know that seems like a foreign concept here in central New York, but there's like 1.2 million pools in Florida. So it was a very hopping business. And in this company, there were really two kinds of employees. There were those who found the leaks and those who repaired the leaks. In case you're wondering, I found the leaks. I was a leak detection specialist, was the title. It makes it sound really fancy. I swam around in people's pools looking for leaks, which was nice in the summer months and miserable in the winter, in case you're wondering. But on my first day on the job, I was given a company van, which looked like an oddly shaped, weird little minivan, and a bucket of tools like wrenches and screwdrivers and some plugs, right? The repair specialists, on the other hand, they had these really nice big vans, and they were filled with tens of thousands of dollars worth of power tools and supplies. They were awesome, right? Now, the difference, it had nothing to do with our value or worth to the company. Instead, it was a difference in our role. I was given everything that I needed in that little bucket, 5-gallon bucket of tools, to find the leaks in the pool. And the repair guys were given everything that they needed to fix those leaks. Different resources, but the same purpose. Like in the company, the purpose was to satisfy the customer and to get their pool to not be leaking anymore. That's what stewardship is like. In the same way, God entrusts different resources to different people, not because some matter more than others, but because we all have different roles and responsibilities to play in advancing his mission. And friends, Jesus has entrusted you with a particular endowment. Your life is not an accident. Your circumstances, your opportunities, your responsibilities, they are not random. He is sovereign over every aspect of your life, and he has, in his wisdom, made a deliberate and intentional investment in you. And so the question for us is not how much have we been given, but how will we use what God has given to us? Which leads us right into the next section. Here, the second point, God's servants are to faithfully and diligently steward this endowment. Verses 16 through 18. Now, Jesus is now shifting to what faithful stewardship looks like in practice. The servant who received 5 talents, it says, went at once, and he traded with them. The servant who received the 2 talents did the same thing. Both immediately put their master's money to work, and they were able to double the investment that they were given. That phrase, went at once, I think is really important because there is a sense of urgency here.
These servants, they did not delay. They didn't overanalyze. They didn't wait for the perfect conditions to go and do something. They just understood that the master had entrusted them with this valuable thing, and they knew that his expectation was that they go and use it to make a profit. The word translated there, traded, it can also mean to do work or to do some kind of business. The idea behind the word is productivity, right? That it's an industry, a work, a labor that bears fruit, that produces fruitfulness. And so these servants, they're diligent, they're energetic, they're intentional. They have no idea when the master is coming back, but they do know what he expected of them while they were waiting. By contrast, the third servant does nothing. His explanation later is going to reveal that this was all motivated by fear, but the result is laziness and unfaithfulness. He's so concerned about avoiding a loss that he goes and buries the talent in the ground. Only problem is his master's not a pirate. He's a businessman. He wanted him to not just keep his money safe, but to go and use it to turn a profit. There was an expectation there. But the servant refused to take responsibility. He refuses to use what the master had given him. And so Jesus, I think, is making a very clear point here. Stewardship of life is not passive. It's not idle. It's not cautious self-preservation or protecting our resources. It's active, obedient investment in his kingdom. As disciples of Jesus, everything that we have has been entrusted to us from the Lord and for the Lord. Jesus' expectation is not that we simply protect what he's given us, but that we would use it to advance his mission in the world, right? Self-preservation, it's not a Christian principle or ideal. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him, spend our lives, pour out your life for the sake of his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. Invest all of your resources, your time, your abilities, your opportunities for the sake of his glory. I'm not calling us here to reckless risk-taking. This doesn't mean it's wrong to save or that you need to quit your job and go serve the Lord as a missionary, anything like that. I'm not calling you to anything radical. Though if the Lord's calling you to one of those things, go and do so. Simply a call to intentional, purposeful, faith-filled living. These faithful servants, they're not motivated by fear. They trust the master. They know him, and their knowledge frees them up to then go joyfully and diligently steward what he has entrusted to them, to go and work for him. They find joy in pouring themselves out for the sake of their master, knowing that their labor matters to him, that it is pleasing to him. I think this is where this parable really presses in on our lives. I kind of see two constant dangers in our life. One would be apathy. The other would be idolatry. Scripture is very clear that laziness does not honor the Lord. In a few months, we're going to start a series on Proverbs. That will become very evident as we work our way through the Proverbs. We see a lot about the sluggard and the sin of sloth in the Proverbs. But for many of us, and I think especially in our American culture, the greater danger is actually idolatry. Misplaced devotion, right? We get tempted to live for comfort, for our own pleasure, for our own personal fulfillment. We're tempted to find our identity in our work and in our success and in the possessions that we can accumulate. God doesn't oppose these things. He doesn't oppose success or possessions or the enjoyment of those things. In fact, he gives them to us to be enjoyed. But he also calls us to enjoy those gifts by using them for good, to be a blessing to others, to be generous, to serve his kingdom. One of my friends, a mentor, his name's Dwight Smith. You may have heard of him. He says in his book, Renovation, "The power of the people of Christ is most felt by the world when this attitude of investing in God's kingdom is seen in Christ's people. How we live is a powerful, redeeming instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God, perhaps especially today in a culture that markets the lie that ultimate significance is found in what one possesses." Friends, God's given you very specific gifts and abilities and opportunities, responsibilities, and resources. Not so you can go bury them in the ground, not so you can hoard them, but so that you can use them for him, right? And when God's people commit themselves to this kind of joyful, energetic, faithful service, when we are willing to pour ourselves out for the sake of Jesus rather than just protect these things, that's the kind of obedience God uses to advance his mission in the world. We become his instruments of redemption to every man, woman, and child. In a world that is desperate for meaning, this is how we live lives that truly matter. Right? Stop living for yourself and start living like everything you have belongs to Jesus. Jesus now brings the parable to its climax. Here's the third point. Faithful stewardship will be rewarded and unfaithfulness will be judged. Tells them, "After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." That phrase there, "a long time," is another important one. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the reality that he is going to be gone longer than they expect. The waiting in this life, it's going to feel extended. Life will go on, and the temptation is always going to be to give in to comfort and complacency, to get distracted. But the day will come when the master returns, and when he does, there's going to be this accounting, a revealing of whether or not the servants' lives reflected genuine faith and obedience. Were they good stewards of what had been entrusted to them? The first servant comes forward and says, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." The second says the same with the 2 talents. What's striking to me is that although they were entrusted with different amounts, they get the same response from the master. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? Jesus is making a crucial point here. The reward is not based on what is produced. It's based on the faithful stewardship of what was entrusted to them, right? God's not comparing us. He's not comparing one servant to another. He's evaluating each of our own stewardship in our individual lives. This reward, it gets kind of unveiled, or there's kind of 3 aspects to this reward. The first is praise. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are words that carry an enormous amount of weight, don't they? Masters in the first century, I don't think were well known for giving praise and adoration to their servants. And yet this master, he delights in the faithfulness of his servants. He is generous with his praise. And I think if we're honest, this is the praise that we all long for, or at least we all ought to long for. More than accolades in this life, promotions at work, or likes or recognition, Don't we all just want to hear our Creator say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Right, that's enough. A couple of weeks ago, my son had his first band concert at school. If you've ever been to a band concert of this nature, you know that these are not exactly great symphonies, okay? And at Faith Heritage, they are currently reviving the traditional band program. So these kids have all been playing their instruments for about 5 or 6 weeks. I think my son told me they had 5 practices. So he's learning to play the snare drum, but as you can imagine, the tempo wavered a bit. Sometimes the notes didn't come out as cleanly as the kids had hoped. There were a couple times I'm not even sure they were all playing the same thing. But there he was, 6th grade, nervous as all get out, but he is up there standing behind his drum and he's doing his absolute best. He definitely got off beat a couple times. It happens, right? But he showed up. He tried. He put in the effort. He did the best that he could. And so when I saw him after the concert was over, I didn't critique his technique or tell him ways that he could improve. I simply smiled, gave him a big hug, and said, "I'm really proud of you, son. Great job," right? Why? Because he's my son, I'm his father, and I just delight in his faithfulness more than in his performance, right? And in a much greater and holier way, that's the heart of our Heavenly Father. He delights in the faithful obedience of his children. One day, for those of us who are in Christ, we will get to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Second kind of part of this reward is an increased responsibility. The master continues, "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." Now, let's pause for a moment because these servants were entrusted with what amounted to millions of dollars, right? This was, from a human perspective, this was not little. But I think Jesus says that in the parable because he wants us to see that even the great riches of this world are relatively little in comparison to the things of eternity and the things of his kingdom. Right? And what's remarkable to me is the nature of this reward. Their faithfulness leads to more responsibility, more work. The reward for obedient service is not retirement. It's a deeper participation in the work of the master. It's very different than kind of our idea of the American dream where you put in your work so that you can rest. It seems like our ideal is work 30 or 40 years so that I can then go and spend the last 15 to 20 years of my life really living, hitting the golf course up, going to Florida and lounging on the beach, whatever retirement dream you may have. But there's no retirement from serving the Lord. It's a lifelong endeavor. Faithfulness is rewarded by more opportunity, increased responsibility. One commentator put it this way: heavenly rewards are not beds of rest, they're posts of duty. That's really good, right? That is not a burden, friends. That's a gift. We need to see that as a gift because this increased responsibility, increased opportunity to serve the Lord. It's just a statement of God's confidence and his honoring our faithful stewardship of what he's already given to us. And then lastly, we're rewarded with joy. The master says, "Enter into the joy of your master." It's one of my favorite phrases in the whole parable. The reward for faithful stewardship is not merely approval or greater responsibility. It's joy. Not just joy from God, but a joy that we get to enjoy with him. Reminds us that serving God does not diminish our joy. It actually leads to it. Yeah? Like the joy of the Christian life, it's not rooted in comfort or ease or convenience. It is a joy that is rooted in communion with God. A life poured out in obedience and in service to the Lord it's not the joyless life that some would have us believe it to be. It is, in fact, the fullest life, an abundant life. Why? Because it's a life lived in fellowship with God. It's a life full of His joy. Then the tone of the parable, it shifts really dramatically when this third servant comes forward. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground." Notice what's happening here. The servant's actions flow from a distorted view of the master. This servant doesn't know him, right? He doesn't trust the master. And it's that, I think, that misunderstanding which leads to the fear and the passivity and ultimately to his disobedience. Servant doesn't lose the talent. He doesn't squander it. He simply refuses to use it the way the master intended. He chose the path of least resistance. And the master's response, it's severe. He calls the servant wicked and slothful. He points out that even by the servant's own logic, his actions make zero sense. He could have at least gone and given it to the bankers, and the master would have gotten some interest. And then the judgment follows. He takes the talent away, and he casts this servant into the outer darkness. That's language that Jesus uses consistently throughout the Gospel of Matthew to refer to the final judgment. It's sobering, and it's meant to be. But Jesus is not teaching us salvation by works here. He's teaching that genuine faith produces faithful obedience. Right? You can't take those, you can't separate those two things. The servant's inactivity reveals that he didn't really know the master. He didn't trust him. In other words, how we steward our lives gives evidence to whether we truly know Christ. Yeah? Jesus says, "To everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is not about earning our salvation. It's about revealing where our allegiance lies, right? Those who belong to Christ will live lives that are oriented towards him. We will steward our lives for his kingdom and his glory. Imperfectly, of course, but we will do it. As we close, I think Jesus' parable leaves us with a simple but searching question. What are you doing with what he's entrusted to you? It reminds us that our lives are not our own. Our time, our resources, our money, our abilities, our gifts, all of our life are gifts from God, intended to be used for his kingdom while we wait for his return. And one day that waiting will end. The master's going to return. And on that day, what will matter is not how much we were given, but what we did with what was entrusted to us. For those who belong to Christ, this is not a message that is meant to invoke fear, but rather a call for urgency, right? Jesus calls his people to live intentionally, to pour out our lives in joyful obedience, confident that no faithful labor for the Lord is wasted. Yeah? If you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, then I want you to hear this clearly. He's a gracious master. He laid down his life so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. Even more than that, he laid down his life so that we could be reconciled back to God, have communion with him, have a life that is full of joy and purpose because it's a life lived for our Creator. So trust Christ. But until he returns, may we be found faithful stewards, living for his glory and investing our lives, in what will last forever. Amen? Amen. We're going to respond to that now by partaking of the Lord's Supper, celebrating